Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning, good morning. It is so good to see all of you here this morning, and we want to welcome you to North Star, especially if this is your first time. And if it is your first time, we've been in a study of the book of Revelation for some time now, and today we will be in chapter 10. So I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, and we'll be diving in there in just a moment. I do want to let those of you who are regulars and members know that this Tuesday is the second Tuesday of the month. It's our monthly prayer gathering. So I want to invite you to participate either at noon or at 6 p.m. We've been having a really rich time of fellowship together in prayer, and that time goes by so fast, but it's enjoyable, it's enriching, it's really encouraging. And so if you need to come and just be prayed for or like to join us in prayer, we would love to have you. You just come 6 o'clock p.m. or at noon this Tuesday here in the building, and we'd love to have you here for that. As we move into our study this morning, Revelation chapter 10, for those of you who are new or have just jumped into our series with us, we've taught through the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We've taught through the first seven seals of God's judgment being opened in the end times. And we are right in the middle of the trumpets. And so the sixth trumpet was blown. And last week we looked at that in Revelation chapter 9, that when the sixth trumpet was blown, these spiritual armies are unleashed and a third of mankind dies. And so it is a time of horrific experience of God's wrath being poured out on those who are unrepentant, who have rejected Christ Jesus on planet Earth. And last week at the end of chapter 9, you might remember, we get to this point, and even by saying that a third of humanity were killed during this horrific trumpet being blasted, that limitation, that just a third, demonstrates that God's mercy and his patience are such that he's still wanting people to come to know him. He's still wanting to induce people to turn to him. But at the end of Revelation chapter 9, we saw that people were still unrepentant. In fact, as we move through Revelation, we seem to see a harder heart being developed. Now, at the end of Revelation chapter 11, which we'll get to next week, we see one shining moment where it appears that many people come to praise God for the first time in their life during the end times. But in Revelation chapter 10, 11, and 12, and so on, there's this interlude. And we saw that happen after the sixth seal was broken. There was an interlude. And in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6, we got to look into the throne room of heaven and see some visions that John saw there. And the same thing happens with the sixth trumpet being blown. There's this interlude, this pause, and we're privy to getting to see some things and understand some things that are also taking place even as God's judgment is being poured out on planet Earth. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 12, we were reminded that the first woe has passed and there are still two more woes to come after that. And so the last three trumpets, number 5, number 6, number 7, they're all called woes because something terrible and horrible begins to happen and it's going to directly impact humanity. So the first woe is past, and today we're in this interlude, and some people think that what happens in chapter 10 and what happens in chapter 11 are part of the sixth trumpet being blown. So last week, Revelation chapter 9, sixth trumpet is blown. And we're now in this interlude, but some people think this belongs to the sixth trumpet. So the interlude, let's go ahead and dive into Revelation chapter 10, and you'll be listening for a few key things this morning. You'll be introduced to some new characters, and you're going to be introduced to a scroll again that we saw in Revelation chapter 5. And then we'll also be looking at another angel that is really majestic and pretty magnificent in description. We're going to try to determine who this angel may be and what his identity is and what relevance that has for us. And then we're going to be wrapping up by looking at how John is told at the end of chapter 10 that he's got to continue prophesying to the nations, not just to the people of God, but to all of the nations who are still rejecting God, and what application that has for us today. So let's dive in. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. So the Apostle John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. And he put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. He called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down.' And then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth, what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' And then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" So let's make a few observations about what we've read so far this morning. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another mighty angel." So pretty magnificent in description, and we'll get there in just a moment, but no other angel is given this much airtime in Revelation as far as description goes. And we'll get to it in just a moment, but some people think it's Jesus, and then other really smart people think it's just another type of angel being referenced in the book of Revelation. And then you also see this encouraging, but also disturbing word, "There will be no more delay." In other words, the time is now. God's wrath is now. The end times are here. From this point forward, there's no more delay. God's wrath will be poured out on planet Earth in a continuous fashion like a freight train. And then we also see God's wrath being directed at those who are unrepentant and who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, we see the suffering of people experiencing God's wrath because they reject Jesus. And on the other hand, we're going to see the persecution of those who claim Jesus Christ as Savior by those who are unrepentant, and also by these satanic beings that we'll be introduced to, like the beasts and the dragons. We'll be introduced to them in subsequent chapters. We also see introduced the scroll. We first saw this scroll in Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to try to answer the question later on in the message, is this the same scroll from Revelation chapter 5, or is this a different scroll, and what's on it? And then you see the seven thunders being mentioned. We'll look at that and try to answer what the seven thunders are. And this is the first point In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John actually becomes an actor in the drama that's unfolding. Up until then, he's just been watching everything. But at this point, he's invited into the action in his vision, and he's told to ask for the scroll and to eat it. And it tastes like honey in his mouth, but later it makes his stomach upset. So let's examine this mighty angel. Verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So this mighty angel, who is he and what's he doing? So the description is pretty magnificent. It says he's coming down from heaven. This is going to be a direct contrast with what we read next week in chapter 11, verse 7, which says the beast, this satanic beast, comes up out of the abyss in verse 7 of chapter 11. So this mighty angel is descending from heaven. The beast is rising up out of the abyss or the bottomless pit. And as we said, this is the most majestic, magnificent description given to any angel other than Jesus in the book of Revelation. So who is he? So it tells us that he's wrapped in a cloud. Throughout Scripture, clouds always are associated with God's glory. The people of Israel were led out of Egypt, a fire by day, a cloud by night. A cloud descended upon Mount Sinai when God is given Moses the Ten Commandments. When Jesus is transfigured, a cloud envelops them. So wherever you see clouds, think glory of God. And so this mighty angel appears wrapped in a cloud. And it also says he has a rainbow over his head, which just seems to indicate his magnificence. It says his face is like the sun. In other places, we're told that Jesus' face shines like the sun. It says his legs are like pillars of fire, which sound a little bit about Jesus' description in Revelation chapter 1. It says he held a little scroll opened in his hand. Revelation chapter 5, Jesus was a lamb standing slain. And it was asked, who can open the scroll? No one was found worthy except for Jesus. Jesus takes the scroll, begins to open it. It says his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. It's going to mention that three different times in chapter 10, where his feet are, and has a loud voice like a roaring lion. So we're tempted to think this sounds like Jesus, but yet the description here, John just says, I saw another mighty angel, which is obviously not indicative of Jesus because Jesus is singular. He is preeminent. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so he wouldn't just be called another mighty angel. So is there a basis in Scripture for angels looking like this? And obviously this angel is different from some of the other angels. He's called a mighty angel. And so it appears that as we've been teaching over the past few weeks, that Scripture indicates that there are archangels and that there is a hierarchy of angels, and also there's a hierarchy of demons as well. And so it seems to indicate that the station or the position that this angel has is pretty important. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, we see another angel being described in ways that might surprise us with the amount of attention that's spotlighted on this angel. It says, after this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. So we see this angel referred to in 18:1 illuminates the earth with his splendor. So before we're tempted to think of angels as just like these nice, cloudy, spiritual beings that are like our guardian angels or whatever, we've got to shift our thinking and think more biblically about angels, that they are fearsome, majestic beings that serve God by serving his people. And in the same way, demons are fallen angels, and so it makes sense that they too have mimicked the hierarchy of angels that are described in Scripture in some ways. Now, another thing that might indicate that this is not Jesus is what we see when it says this angel, he's standing, he's got one foot in the sea, one foot on the land, and in verse 6 it says, He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth, what is in it, the sea, what is in it. So he swears by the Creator. He swears by God, which is unusual if it's Jesus, because Jesus would simply say, I swear by myself. I am God. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples there, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus has all authority, and so it would be unusual for Jesus to be swearing by God when he himself is God. And then it gets a little bit more clear, because it might surprise us to realize we've already encountered this phrase, mighty angel, in Revelation already. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, we're introduced to another angel who is called a mighty angel. Revelation 5, 2, we're looking into the throne room of heaven. And as John is witnessing the throne room of heaven, there's this scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And the mighty angel shows up there and asks, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Remember, John wept because no one was found that's worthy. And then Jesus, the Lamb standing slain, shows up and begins to open the scroll. And then we're going to be introduced to another mighty angel. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, we're told that there's a mighty angel there that picks up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea. And he said, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. And so what we're seeing now is this is more likely an archangel. It's more likely a mighty, superior in status and position and privilege angel, an angel that serves near to and close to God. So we know in Scripture, and we've mentioned in the past couple of weeks, that we know of two archangels that are named in the Scriptures. One is Gabriel and one is Michael. And powerfully enough, these angels were encountered by the prophet Daniel in a similar way. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, Daniel says that on the 24th day of the first month, he was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the description of one of these mighty angels that we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Now notice the ministry that's happening of this mighty angel and Daniel to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. He said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words that I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I've now been sent to you. And after he said this to me, I stood trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me. For from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince, this mighty angel that's described in verses 4 through 6 of Daniel 10, this incredibly mighty angel shows up and he is thwarted in his attempt to bring an answer to Daniel's prayer by this being called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Of course he wouldn't be human. No human is going to be able to withstand a mighty angel. And so we think this is one of Satan's chief demons, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. We see a hierarchy here, even in demons. And so you have an archangel fighting against a chief demon for 3 weeks in the spiritual realm. 21 days. Unseen battle is taking place around the prophet Daniel while he lives in exile in Babylon. And then he says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days. And so some people speculate that the person that's speaking is Gabriel and that Michael came to assist him. But whoever the identity of this person is, it sounds very similar to the identity referenced to a mighty angel in the book of Revelation. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up, and there will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape." And so this angel is giving the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament a vision of the end times before Jesus Christ even came as Messiah. And so Daniel's going to be told during this revelation to Daniel that it's not for his days. It's for days to come. And so what we're seeing with John's visions in the book of Revelation, we're seeing the fulfillment of what Daniel began to see revealed to him. So our conclusions from who is this mighty angel? It's probably one of the archangels. His posture, his ministry, his glory is magnificent. It's intended to be an encouragement to the Apostle John. Because what has John been seeing up to this point? He's seen seven seals broken. He's seen six trumpets blown. He's seen horrendous disaster and catastrophe descending on planet Earth as part of God's wrath. As the sixth trumpet is blown, he's seen a third of humanity slaughtered through the wrath of God. And so John is probably like, things are falling apart. Things are going to hell in a handbasket. And so this mighty angel shows up. He's got one foot on the land. He's got one foot in the sea. And he's swearing by the one who created everything and exists forever. And as he speaks, the seven thunders speak. All this is intended to communicate to John that God is in control. As bad as things seem around you, God is in control. Even in the midst of the great tribulation, where it seems like things are just utter chaos, God is in control. Everything is happening according to God's will. And remember, John is living in exile on the island of Patmos at this time because of his testimony of Jesus. He wants to be a player in the game. He wants to be out there telling people about Jesus, but he's in exile, trapped, imprisoned on an island. And so these visions are intended to encourage him to be faithful. And then he's going to be told he's going to get to continue to prophesy, to speak to nations. So who are these seven thunders? What are these seven thunders? Because as the mighty angel swears, the seven thunders speak, and apparently what they say is so intriguing and so powerful. John has been writing all this down. I mean, Revelation chapter 1, he was told to write this down, and John is still writing stuff down as he's having these visions, and he's told, don't write this down. So what are they saying? Well, we don't know. He didn't write it down. That's my best informed opinion. We just don't know. But, interestingly enough, for your homework, if you'll go read Psalm 29, there in Psalm 29, it talks about the voice of the Lord thunders. And it describes the voice of the Lord thundering in seven different ways. And so that's pretty profound when you begin thinking about the seven thunders here. I like what one writer said about the instruction not to write them down. He said, if John was not permitted to tell us what they said, why did he even record the incident? You know, why did he just dangle it out there for us? One result of it should be to let us know that there are secrets in the prophetic scenario, mysteries that should keep our preaching and our predictions about the end times humble. We don't know what the seven thunders said. John didn't write them down for us. And that should remind us, even as we're studying through Revelation, that our posture in studying God's Word is always one of humility. Yes, there's people out there that will say, well, this means that, and this means that, and this means that. But perhaps a better posture is, this could mean that, or this could mean that. And we approach a study of the book of Revelation like we've been attempting to do with humility, understanding that when Jesus comes back, it's going to get bad. God will pour out his wrath on unbelieving planet Earth, but God's people will be spared from God's wrath, even if they are not spared from man's persecution. And then it should have been an encouragement to John as we read this statement that there will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed. There'll no longer be a delay. The time is now. This is a pivot point in the book of Revelation. From this point forward, the freight train of God's wrath, as the last trumpet is blown and the bowls of judgment are being poured out, it just happens one after the other. So this seems to answer a question that people have been asking from the Old Testament to the New Testament of, when are things going to happen? God, when will you administer justice? God, when will you take care of the evil on planet Earth? God, why do you allow evil to happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? When will you step in? We've been saying all along that God's delay is because he wants more people to come to repentance. But this announcement, there is no more delay. From this point forward, God's wrath will be poured out in increasing measure. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 6, Daniel had asked this very same thing to the angels. He says, how long until the end of these wondrous things? And then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river, and he raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally. Does that sound familiar? That it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. As you read on, it says, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? Daniel really wanted to know. And he was told, go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and they're sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Daniel got to see these magnificent visions, very similar to the things that John is seeing now, but Daniel was told, this is not for your time. It's like Daniel kind of, go on. In other words, Daniel was saying, or they were telling Daniel, this is not your time. Be faithful now with where you live, with what God has given you. Be faithful now with where you live, with what God has given you. Daniel's living in Babylon. He's living as a captive to King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to be in Babylon. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, help rebuild and restore Jerusalem. He sees these incredible visions and he thinks, oh, the king is coming back soon. But Daniel's told, it's not for right now. And if it's not for right now, it means go on your way. Be faithful with where you are, with what God has given you. It's not just Daniel who had been asking the questions of when is all these things going to happen. We saw this happen in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, after the fifth seal is open. We see the saints, the souls of those who have been slain during the great tribulation under the altar of God, and they ask, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? People have been asking for centuries, for millennium, God, when are you going to act? When will justice happen? When will true justice come on planet Earth? And so when the Apostle John hears these words, there will be no more delay. It means justice and judgment are coming. The days will soon be completed. And then we see this reference to the mystery of God will be completed. Well, In Scripture, when you see the word mystery, it doesn't mean like a Sherlock Holmes thing of like you got to figure it out through deductive reasoning. I think sometimes we read the book of Revelation or books of Scripture we don't really understand, and we try to like, you know, look at the numbers and we try to figure things out and associate them with people we know and like who's the Antichrist or when is this going to happen. Mystery is not normally ever referred to in Scripture as something that you can really figure out. Mystery in Scripture has to do with a truth that was previously hidden, but at a certain moment God reveals it. A truth previously hidden, but suddenly God reveals that truth. We see something similar in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. And then back in Revelation chapter 10, we see that God announces His mystery to His servants, the prophets, in verse 7. Well, that sounds really similar to what God said to Amos in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It says, Indeed, the Lord God does nothing without revealing His counsel to His servants, the prophets. So God speaks to the prophets. God speaks to His people through revealed truth in God's Word, and then He expects His people to then communicate His truth to others, to speak to one another the truth of God, just as God communicated it originally to us. And then in verse 8, we have this unusual interchange happening as this angel had this little scroll in his hand. And John is told that he too must prophesy again at the end of the chapter. But this scroll essentially is part of the prophecy of Revelation. It means that John is not just an apostle, he's not just a disciple, but John is seen in the role of a prophet. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the book itself tells us that the book of Revelation is a prophecy. It says, Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So John is going to be told to keep prophesying, and it has something to do with this scroll. And interestingly enough, we don't really know the content of the scroll, but we know what it tastes like and what it does to John. But there's a parallel here that God intended for John to experience, because God wants John to see himself as God worked with the prophet Ezekiel. So the same thing happened to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 4, Ezekiel is commissioned by God. And he said, I'm sending Ezekiel to them, the people of Israel. And you've got to say to them, this is what the Lord God says. In other words, Ezekiel, whatever I say, you've got to tell God's people. Whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. But you, son of man, Ezekiel, don't be afraid of them and don't be afraid of their words. And if you keep following down, it says, don't be afraid of their words or discouraged by the look on their faces, for they are a rebellious house. Speak my words to them, whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are rebellious. So what's the message? God's telling Ezekiel, whatever I tell you, you've got to preach to the people of Israel. They're not going to listen. They're a rebellious house. But that doesn't mean you're supposed to compromise the message just so that you'll be liked or that the message will be more palatable to them. You speak what I tell you to speak. And then if you keep reading, it says, open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. So I looked and I saw a hand reaching out to me, and there was a written scroll in it. And when he unrolled it before me, it was written on the front and the back. Words of lamentation, mourning, and woe were written on it. What are the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet called? Woes. He says to me, Son of man, eat what you find here. Eat this scroll and then go and speak to the house of Israel. And so I opened my mouth. He fed me the scroll. Son of man, he said to me, feed your stomach, fill your belly with the scroll I'm giving you. So I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. So was it ever bitter? Well, look what happens in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14. It says, the Spirit lifted me up, took me away. I left in bitterness and in an angry spirit, and the Lord's hand was on me powerfully. I came to the exiles at Tel Abib who were living by the Kabar Canal. He's with people who were living in exile also, like Daniel was. He says, I sat there among them stunned for 7 days. So the vision that Ezekiel was given, the message of God that Ezekiel ingested, had the same impact on him as it did on John. Tasted like honey, but it left him upset, angry, and stunned for a week because of the enormity of what he had to communicate to the people of God as part of the ministry of God to people. So in Revelation chapter 10, what is John eating? It's the same message. It's the same type of prophecy. The scroll represents the truth of God's word. And we all know that God's word is sweet like honey. When we read and we understand that God's word communicates good news, the gospel to us, that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, my sins are forgiven. When I trusted in Christ at 7 years old, my past, present, and future sins were all forgiven. God the Father saw the sacrifice of the Son, and he took my sins, and in exchange, he gave me the righteousness of Jesus. I was saved, fully and finally saved, forgiven, eternal life forever. That is good news. When we confess our sins before the Lord, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness and actually to give us the righteousness of Jesus. We have peace with God. We have hope of God. We have the promise of God's presence and the Holy Spirit living within us. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That is good news. It's gospel. It's sweet. It's wonderful. But those of us who follow Jesus, we also know that God's word can also be bitter, right? God's word can also challenge us. It can confront us. It can rebuke us, and it can upset us. And the more we love the world and the more that we want to blend in with the world, the bitterer God's word becomes to us, because it is an affront to our desire to compromise. I think one thing that John discovered is that he was told to eat it. It means that John was instructed to be nourished by the scroll and the words that were on it. John was told to own it, to bring it into his being, to partake of the message that God wanted to communicate to the nations. The servant of God is not allowed only to enjoy the sweetness of God's word. We must also deal with the bitterness of God's word. You can't just preach things and teach things and speak things to friends and family and neighbors and congregations that make us feel good about ourselves. We have to receive God's word as the very truth of God. And I think one of the things that we're tempted sometimes to do is we think about God's Word, especially as revealed in the New Testament through Jesus, we think about the whole counsel of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, and we like, well, some parts of it just make me uncomfortable. And we do this with God's Word. We're detached from it. And when we talk to our unsaved friends or family or coworkers, we're a bit like this with God's Word. You know, we got it way, way out here, and we're like, I want you to like me. And yeah, I know that some of this stuff here is just really hard about purity and holiness and righteousness and the way we talk and what we watch and our stewardship and everything and our relationships with one another and our sexuality. And yeah, this is really uncomfortable, but I'm a good person, right? Let's just talk, just you and me, and let's not worry about this. But the problem is, this is the Word of God spoken by God, the seven thunders of God, the God who spoke creation into existence. God's Word is alive and it's real. God's Word is loving, it's holy. And so by John ingesting the scroll, it's intended to say we've got to own God's Word. We have to internalize God's Word. God's Word becomes a part of our lives, that we too hear the Word and we also are able to speak the Word as people of integrity. God's Word reveals God, a righteous, holy, loving God that loved the world so much He sent His Son Jesus. We have to own that. We have to be that. We have to reflect that. In Luke 9:26, Jesus was referring to the last days, but He said this to His disciples: whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him or her when He comes in glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. Isn't that what we're reading in Revelation chapter 10, when Jesus is preparing to come back with the glory of His Father and of the holy angels, the mighty angels we've been studying about? Jesus is really clear. If you're ashamed of Him and His words, He will be ashamed of us. One writer said that John would be called to proclaim God's message, no matter how difficult it is to speak the truth or how negatively the audience might respond. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel, didn't it? Whether they respond or not, you speak what I'm telling you to speak. So John is told to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. He's told to speak words of warning and witness. Tell people about Jesus, also warn them about the days to come. When we warn people, we warn them with compassion, we warn them with urgency, and we warn them by sharing our testimony. Last couple of weeks, I encouraged our church family to spend 30 minutes of silence before God, once a week. And one of the verses I used was 1 Samuel 3:9, where Samuel says to God, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," and encouraged us to be in a listening mode before God. But perhaps one of the takeaways we have today is, speak, church, for the world must hear. Speak about your faith in Christ. Speak about the truth and the beauty of God's revealed Word. Have confidence in it. Depend on it. Share it. Unfortunately, sometimes I think I want to be liked more than I want to be faithful to God's Word. And so I'll pull my statements a little bit, I'll try to find the most gracious possible way of saying something. And I think that's a good thing. But if you're overly concerned about what people will think of you, like sometimes I can be, it means that I never get around to quite saying something that will be piercing. Psalm 39, verse 2, seems to indicate that there's a moment that your silence just eats you up from the inside out. It says, I was speechless and quiet. I kept silent even from speaking good, and my pain intensified. My heart grew hot within me, and as I mused, a fire burned. Perhaps that should be our prayer too. Father, don't allow me to stay silent about your word and about the beauty of salvation through Christ. Lord, if you catch me being silent about my testimony, let my spirit burn within me. Let my spiritual pain of trying to keep in the greatest message that humanity has ever heard, may my spiritual pain increase when I stay silent about your word. There really is a bittersweet reality to following Christ, isn't there? This glorious message of the gospel, man, if you will just surrender your life and faith to Jesus Christ, you may be saved and experience peace of God and forgiveness from God. That is glorious. And we celebrate the gospel. But there's coming a day in the end times where God's wrath is going to be poured out on planet Earth. And God is anointing John to prophesy to the nations. You know, it's one thing to speak hard things to Christians because we all love one another. It's one thing to speak the truth to each other in a church setting, but it's another thing for us as followers of Jesus to speak hard things to our culture. Hard things to those who don't trust in Jesus. But how badly do you want people not to drive over a cliff? How badly do you want to save people from danger? How badly do you want to rescue friends and family and neighbors and coworkers? The only thing you have at your disposal is the Word of God and the truth of God, that God sent His Son Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Will you play the role of rescuer today? And the power of God's Spirit with compassion and joy and urgency? Will you play the role of being a rescuer, a friend or a family member, someone who will prophesy with boldness and humility? Hey, I was right there with everyone else. We all have been saved by the grace of God. So this interlude, next week we'll look at these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And for 3.5 years, there's going to be two witnesses in the capital city of Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus. Why? Because as the end comes, proclamation of Jesus must happen more and more frequently. Because in God's grace, He wants as many people as possible to repent and come to know Him. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, I'll close here, one of the greatest promises that we've already seen, but we're reminded that the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's where we're headed. We're headed to our eternal reward, where there will be no more grief, no more pain, and there will be perfect justice and perfect love because we spend it with the Father. Let's pray. Father,
we're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.